I love that imagery with all the battle preparations that we've just heard. I was reading in Joshua this morning about the fall of Jericho and how the report came back from the spies and how they said, "The Lord has surely given us the land." And also, as if it were an afterthought, the hearts of the people melt before us. When we approach the Lord, when we come to our problems in light of his word, having meditated and prayed his words back to him, we come to life prepared, prepared as men for battle. And this topic of prayer is really significant, and no less significant in our lives than it was in the lives of Christ and his followers so long ago. So let's open tonight by way of introduction to Luke 18, Luke 18, where Jesus tells a parable about the persistent widow. Quite familiar, I'm sure, to many of us, and precious, a challenge, I think. The whole subject of prayer can be challenging. So hopefully we can have some encouragement tonight from our Lord. Luke 18. "And he," that is Jesus, "told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, 'In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
It's not without significance that in our study of J.C. Ryle's Practical Religion, that he comes now to the subject of prayer. The last few lessons that we've been in can be very convicting and very challenging to us, perhaps discouraging even, as we see ourselves in light of the holiness of God and the expectations that we have for holy living. It can be quite discouraging as we look at ourselves and see how inadequate we are. And that's why it's very important for us to remember that our strength comes not from ourselves, but it comes from the Lord. It comes from the one who is all strength, who is all wisdom, who is all power, who is the one who has been there in Jesus Christ. And in Christ, he continually prays for us, makes intercession for us. Prayer, then, is a subject of great importance. In fact, J.C. Ryle says that it is the most important act of faith because, he says, "The first act of faith will be to speak to God. Faith is to the soul what life is to the body. Prayer is to faith what breath is to life." The analogy there is that prayer is like breathing. And maybe you can go a day without eating food. You might find that you're exhausted and tired the following day, spiritually worn out if you haven't gone to the Lord in his word, vital. In the following weeks, we're going to get into Bible reading and why that's so central. In fact, J.C. Ryle's section on Bible reading is probably the biggest in his entire book. So central is that. But prayer, prayer. You stop breathing. It doesn't take very long for you to realize you need to start breathing again. Prayer is significant. Prayer is our contact with God. Prayer is communion with God. So J.C. Ryle lays out a number of points, which I've consolidated a little bit into your outline. Prayer is, in the first place, essential for salvation. In the second place, then, there's no religious duty so neglected as prayer. That's convicting. In the third place, then, a habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian. In the fourth place, God gives us great encouragement to pray. So we'll be running through those four points tonight. Prayer is essential for salvation in the first place. While nobody ever will be saved by his prayers, Ryle says, nobody is going to be saved without prayer either. No one is ever saved without prayer. Someone can go through life having never read the Bible, never having heard a single sermon, and yet be saved. Think of blind Bartimaeus. You think he heard many sermons in his lifetime, sitting on the side of the road and begging? Yet he cried out. He said, "Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." And that cry, by faith, a God-given faith, for sure, that was salvation to him. Or think of the thief on the cross. He certainly wasn't frequenting synagogues. He was the lowest sort of person, and yet on the cross, having never heard a single sermon, he was saved. And Christ said, "You will be with me in paradise." Regardless of who we are, regardless of where we are in life or where we've come from, we cannot be saved unless we ask God for salvation. That's the first step. If we wish to be with him in heaven, we must be his friends on earth. If we wish to be his friends on earth, we must pray. Imagine having a friend that you never spoke to, a friend that you never had any kind of honest talk with. Is that a real friendship? Not really. Or at least not on the one side. We can have a real friend in Jesus and not be so much of a good friend to him. So prayer is essential for salvation in the first place. That just briefly. But in the second place, no religious duty is so neglected as private prayer. This one we'll spend a little more time on, because I think this one probably pricks our hearts the most, and it's important to understand what this means before we move on. Why do we neglect prayer? Well, in the first place, prayer isn't natural for us. The natural man is opposed to God. We are at war with God in our natural flesh. And in as much as our natural man still clings to us, as the vestiges of the old self are still there, we resist coming into God's presence as often as we identify with the shame that is associated with that old manner of living. The natural man is at war with God. And the desire of our heart is, in that respect, to get as far away as God as possible. Whereas prayer brings us right into God's presence. And so as often as we identify with sin and shame and the old habits of life, we're not going to want to enter into God's presence. Certainly not. I want to get as far away. I want to be like Adam in the garden, trying to hide, trying to get away. We neglect prayer. Why then would a man pray if he has no real feeling of his spiritual wants, no thorough belief in unseen things? That's challenging. To the extent that we disbelieve unseen things, we resist going to God in prayer. Ryle says, prayer is just one of those things which is thought a matter of course, something that everybody does. And like many matters of course, it is shamefully neglected. It is everybody's business, and as it often happens in such cases, it is business carried on by very few. It is one of those private transactions between God and our souls which no eye sees, and therefore one which there is every temptation to pass over and leave undone. Excuse me. It's easy to neglect prayer because no one will hold us accountable for it other than the Holy Spirit. And so we can go on pretending as though we've been in prayer and speaking as one who's been in God's presence. And so we can recall that it's very important for us to be in prayer because it's easy to be hypocritical, thank you, when we are not in prayer. The point is that prayer will either consume sin or soon will consume prayer. We neglect prayer because we identify too often with our sinful nature. For that reason, neglect of prayer, then, is one of the great causes of backsliding. We have a scriptural example of this in the person of Peter. I want to spend a little time here on this example because it's important. Peter had a true confession. He professed warmly, rightly, that Jesus was the Christ, the Savior of the world. Peter had a true confession. He had true faith, for that matter. Jesus himself said the devil desired to sift Peter, not him only, the whole church, like wheat, to assault him with every kind of temptation, like he did to Christ in the wilderness, and Peter could not endure that. The church, his disciples, could not endure that. The trial and crucifixion of Christ is proof positive they couldn't endure that. But Jesus says, I have prayed for you. For what? That your faith may not fail. Peter had true faith. True faith. But at Jesus' trial, Peter denies with cursing, sliding back into old habits of speech, his old life, a life of toil by night and emptiness by day, before the Son of God stepped into his boat, behaving like he doesn't even know who this beloved man is. The cause? In the Garden of Gethsemane? When Jesus comes and finds the disciples sleeping, what does he say to them? Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. You see, Peter, at the moment where he should have been praying, was sleeping. This was the most important hour. It was the hour of trial. And he falls asleep. And what happens? He backslides. And he lives as though he doesn't even know who Jesus is. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Brothers and sisters, our flesh is weak. If we neglect prayer, when the hour of temptation comes, our strength fails and we fall. Neglected prayer is one of the principal means of backsliding. It's very dangerous to be prayerless. And you see what it did to him. You see what it did to Peter. Although true grace and true union with Christ can never be fully broken off, we can lose sight of the grace given to us, can't we? You see Peter despairing. J.C. Ryle writes it this way. A wounded conscience, a mind sick of itself, a memory full of self-reproach, a heart pierced with the Lord's arrows, a spirit broken with a load of inward accusation. All this is a taste of hell. That's Peter's weeping. Outside, faced with a sin, he can't bear to look in the face, while the one who carries it sets his face toward the cross. It's misery. You see how prayerlessness leads to backsliding, how it makes us ashamed of the face of Christ? Backsliding is, of all, the most miserable condition a Christian can be in, and it is no easier to do than when we neglect to fix our minds upon him who is our perfect peace. Isaiah 26, verse 3, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon you. And then we get stuck in a pattern of prayerlessness, don't we? Neglect of prayer creates lingering Lots, wife-idolizing Solomons, inconsistent Asas, over-careful Marthas. And alas, we end up paralyzed there in these patterns, but we have an assurance, don't we? In the risen Christ, in the risen Christ, one prayer, one step toward the throne of grace, and what do we hear? Not a condemning voice saying, you don't love me, but a man sitting by the seashore, preparing a meal for his disciples, his naked disciple coming to him like Adam in all his shame. Do you love me? One prayer, one approach to this risen Christ is all that it takes to dispel that shame. Because the Lord loves us more than we ever love him. That's an encouragement. Third then today, a habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian. Neglect of private prayer is certainly a problem. But there is a possibility of regular prayer. It starts with one prayer, but it begins in a pattern. Onward, forward, coming into his presence. Scripture explicitly identifies saints as people who pray. Consider what Jesus says in Luke 18:7. We just read this. Will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? Christ is identifying his elect with people who cry out to him day and night. This may take different forms and look different ways, but they cry out to him. They need him. They seek him. They seek his face. Consider Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church, those called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. The church, saints, all those who call upon the name of the Lord. To be a saint, to be someone in the church, to be elect, is by definition someone who prays. It's a mark of a true Christian. Conversely, it is a mark of the wicked that they do not call upon the Lord. Psalm 14:4. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat up bread and do not call upon the Lord? It's a mark of the wicked. And in fact, many may go through the mind of a wicked person before they attempt to pray. Many things may go through our minds, even the saints' minds, before we actually pray. Convictions, desires, feelings, intentions, hopes, and fears, and resolutions, but none of these are prayer. We must never confuse an intention to pray with prayer. The feeblest, however, the simplest, the shortest prayer, sincere prayer, is worth all the best intentions, all the best feelings, and all the best hopes put together. One simple, feeble prayer, help me. One simple prayer is worth all of them put together. So, diligence in prayer is, in fact, a secret to eminent holiness. You don't need to be someone great to pray. In fact, simple prayer is the pathway to being spiritually great, as it were. Not great in the eyes of men. Not great in our own estimation, but great before the eyes of God. Before the one who cares. So that when we walk into his presence with our simple prayers, he says, "Here comes my faithful one." And we can be grateful for that because he sees not only us, but us robed in the robes of Christ. So if we have little conviction over our sins, little love of God, little joy in salvation, prayerlessness may be a, if not the, leading cause of this stuntedness. Spiritual greatness depends far more than on the use of graces within everyone's reach than on a kind of monopoly to a few favored believers. It's not simply for those who spend hours and hours in their studies, reading theological textbooks or poring over ancient languages. It's for every saint who calls upon the name of the Lord. Holiness, likeness with God, fellowship with him. It's for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. He withholds it from none who would. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray. David writes in Psalm 28:2, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. He's admitting this prayer he's offering is only possible because of the mercy of God. And you gotta believe that if you need mercy, you're low. So prayer is a means of grace available to every sinner and is a true pathway to holiness. If you want to be holy, you can pray. That's your pathway. The good spirit, Ryle says, I love that way he uses that phrase. The good spirit loves to be entreated, and those who ask most will always have most of his influence. For James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask. You do not have because you do not ask. So we can be quite discouraged seeing our neglect of private prayer, certainly. But in view of this truth that we have this access, that it's available to all sinners who need mercy to call upon the Lord and to be saints, in view of this, then, we have a great encouragement to pray, don't we? The fourth point in your outline, then. God gives us great encouragement to pray. In the first place, because there's a way. The Lord did not say, "Seek me in vain." The holiness and justice of God need not frighten us anymore because of Jesus. Jesus Christ has opened the way to God, to real contact. Like you can touch him. The name of Jesus is a never-failing passport to our prayers. He said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. You always hear me." John 11:41-42. God always hears him. And so, if we're his saints, if we're his people, if we're his precious ones, if God always hears Jesus, he will always hear anyone who calls upon him in the name of Jesus. The prayer of a poor child of Adam is a feeble thing in itself. But once it's endorsed, once the signature of Christ underlines that prayer, it avails much. James 15:16. Jesus is the righteous man of whom James is speaking in that verse. You know this one? The prayer of the righteous man avails much as it is working. Jesus is the righteous man, making intercession for his saints. That's a great encouragement to pray. We have a way to God. There is an advocate then as well. The Holy Spirit's special office is to assist people in prayer. Weak people like you and me. That's his special office, to help us in our approach to God. Are you unsure what to say? Every day I am. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, Paul says in Romans 8. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This is the Apostle Paul. He's got the Lord's Prayer, certainly. How does he say we don't know how to pray as we ought? We're weak. Our flesh, our prayers are weak, but the Holy Spirit is infinitely capable of advocating on our behalf. Paul knows this. Paul knows it's not just about the words you say. It's about the heart with which you do it. And our hearts, so often cold, need the Spirit's warming touch. We need his help. And he is especially devoted to help. Isn't that a comforting thought? Not only this, but we have great promises. Luke 11:5-13. I'm just going to read this. This is yet another parable that Jesus tells. Jesus said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go with him? Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his imprudence, coming at midnight." Come on, you didn't even prepare for this guy? You knew he was coming and you didn't prepare? "Yet because of his imprudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." Think of the persistent widow. "And I tell you," Jesus says, "ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? You'd have to be a special kind of cruel to do that. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? We may be confronted with the fact that we have very little faith and care very little for the things of God and feel very out of touch with the Holy Spirit, but we have but to ask for the Holy Spirit and He will give it to us in our feeblest, weakest moment. Lord, I don't feel very warm towards You. I don't really care today about doing Your will, and I know that's a problem. I don't have a feeling of it. I know it's a problem, so help me to bring this down to the level of my heart. Holy Spirit, inflame my heart. Breathe Your breath of life upon these smoldering coals, and let the fire come out again. He'll do it. There are many promises like this in Scripture. There are also many examples. Nothing seems too great for prayer not to accomplish, because God is the one who accomplishes it. He has ordained. God has ordained to change the world, to transform lives through prayer, through the human agency of prayer. Isn't that astonishing? God didn't have to do that. God can intervene directly. He doesn't need humans for anything. He doesn't need people for any of His marvelous works, and yet He chooses something like prayer, which is perhaps the feeblest act you could possibly imagine. And He uses that to establish His kingdom, His eternal kingdom, not just to accomplish works that are temporary and interesting or curious or awe-inspiring for a moment, like take this mountain, throw it in the sea. Yeah, that's pretty interesting, but guess what? In a year, no one's going to remember that happened. No one's going to care. But the kingdom of God, that will stand forever. And God is pleased to establish His kingdom through prayer. Just to give you some examples then, prayer has opened the Red Sea. Prayer made the sun stand still in Joshua. Prayer brought fire down from heaven on Elijah's sacrifice. Prayer overthrew the army of Sennacherib, some 10,000 strong. Prayer healed the sick, raised the dead. Prayer has secured the conversion of souls. Prayer is what keeps you and me from the clutches of the devil. I have prayed for you, says Christ to His church. Oh, but not my prayers. The prayers of Christ are very powerful, but mine? Not mine. Yours. Even yours. Mine. The saints. It's your prayer, all right, but it's Christ's signature at the bottom, and the Holy Spirit is a faithful courier. He won't bring a prayer to the Father unless it's sealed in the blood of Christ. This is the precious power of prayer. You have access to the throne of grace, as near to the Father as Christ in His bosom. Thus, then, prayer affords great returns of comfort, happiness, and contentment. The greater our affections, the deeper our afflictions will be in this life. And thus James says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Prayer is not necessarily an expression of a need of some spiritual want, but prayer can be a supplication for a temporal need. We often suffer for reasons that we can't explain, and so we pray. Cast your burden on the Lord, the psalmist writes, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. You could think of people doing this in Scripture. Jacob cast his burden before the Lord before he met Esau. He did it in particular fashion. He prayed. He prayed specifically about his fear of meeting Esau. David prayed specifically about his distress at Keilah when he was about to be taken captive. The church prayed when Peter was thrown in prison. A particular moment, a particular request. Paul prayed when he was in chains in Philippi. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And very often, the means through which God is pleased to deliver his saints from all their afflictions is prayer. Certainly, he uses ours, he uses Christ as well. Prayer is potent. Prayer is precious. We have great encouragement to it. So then, by way of application, prayer is God's provision to you and to me against the day of trial. We will be tempted today, tomorrow, every day. It doesn't stop. And that's why prayer is like breathing. Because when you breathe, you're bringing life back into your body. When you pray, you're asking God to give his life to you, to strengthen you, so that you don't fail when the temptation comes. Prayer is God's provision. He didn't have to provide a way for us to be renewed, but he did. Personal access, immediate access. Furthermore, there is a friend ever waiting to help us, if we would only unburden our sorrows to him. A friend who pities the poor, the sick, the sorrowful, who knows the heart of man, who lived 30 years among sinful men, a friend who weeps with those who weep, a friend who is able to help, for then there was an earthly pain he did not cure. This friend is Jesus Christ, and he's waiting. He's waiting for you, for me to pray, to come to him, to unburden ourselves with the load we cannot carry. He's strong enough. He's strong enough to carry that load. To those who don't pray, or at present are in a spat, you might say, of prayerlessness. If you say, I don't know how to pray, then at the very least, you're not alone. Many people would say the same thing. But you have only to be taught of the beggar holding open his hands while Jesus passes by and saying, Lord, help me. If you don't know how to pray, just start there. Help me, Lord. Put all the stuff aside and say, I need to go to him. I need to stop. Putting your armor on? Yeah, that takes time, doesn't it? You got to get all your stuff out of the way and get yourself on your knees. Literally, maybe. Figuratively. Just get yourself into a posture of worship. Help me, Lord. Help me. It doesn't have to be some big event. But if it's sincere, it will have big ramifications. If you say, I have no time, then you can learn from Nehemiah in the first chapter of the book after his name. You remember what happened? He got a report from Jerusalem. The walls had fallen apart. The gates were torn open. Israel, Jerusalem, the holy city of God, his chosen portion was in ruin. And he wept. This was a man who, in response to this, immediately starts to pray. And he prays, Lord, I and my fathers have sinned. We've sinned, and we sin, and we sin so much, it's not even funny. So give me help as I go to this king I serve. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. He served a drink to the king. That's not a very exciting thing, you might say. But he goes to this king, and he can't help himself. He's heartbroken because the city of God is in ruin. It's derelict. And the king looks at him and he says, what's the matter with you? You're never sad. In that moment, it says in the book of Nehemiah, and I prayed to the God of heaven. And he immediately makes his response to the king. The king asks him a question, why are you so sad? And then in the next breath, he starts to tell him why. In between that, he prays. If we say we have no time, we're kidding ourselves. Maybe we've been told our prayers have to be long-winded. They don't. They don't have to be long. They don't have to be pretty. A prayer can be as simple and short as, help me, or a sigh. The Lord can read all the fabric of a moan. He knows. Nehemiah didn't even have to pray out loud. If you say, I fear I don't really believe what I pray and would rather not pray at all, if I'm just going to be praying things I don't really believe, I don't want to be a hypocrite, right? Well, you can't do better than ask the Lord for faith, to cry for him for sincerity, as the very attempt does soften the soul. For those then who desire salvation, if you've not yet made a profession, perhaps you're a younger person, or maybe been in church all your life and haven't made a true profession of faith, then wait for nothing, wait for no one. Your words may be feeble. It may not sound very holy to you. You may stutter and stammer, but go to Christ. Go to Christ. Today is the day of salvation. He receives sinners. Tell him, you are such a one, vile, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, and that you have come in faith in his invitation. Tell him you want to place your heart wholly in his hands, to do as he pleases, that you are hopeless without his mercy, except he saves you. Plead with him to deliver you from the guilt, the power, and the consequences of sin, and to pardon you with his precious blood. If you ask him, if you go to him in the earnest of your soul, you can be sure he desires to do all for you. And if you are saved, the same is true for you. Go before him, be simple, be pitiable. He desires to have you for his kin. He desires to help you. He loves you. You're his child. Go to him. Don't despair when the answer doesn't come immediately. And if he delays, it is always for wise reasons. The Lord knows what he is doing, even if we don't always understand. Though it tarries, the prophet Habakkuk says, wait for it. Finally, if you want to press on with strength, if you are praying and desire more encouragement and strength in your prayer, then to be zealous for good deeds, yet unwearied in well-doing. If you want to have courage to stand again when you fail, to have humility, to count it all unworthy of the glory, the perseverance, the long-suffering of the beloved Christ, then join him again in the desolate place and pray. As the Lord said of Saul when he sent Ananias to heal him, may it be said of us when he sends the Holy Spirit to comfort us, to challenge us, to convict us in time of need. May it be said of us, as it was of Saul, behold, he prays. Amen. Let's finish out tonight then by first praying, and then we'll sing number 222. Let's pray together. Our great Heavenly Father, we come to you in the weakness of our flesh, in the poverty of our spirits, knowing that yours is all the supply. Lord, we would not come to you as though we were rich. We would not come to you as those who see, or as those who are clothed brilliantly. Lord, we know all our righteous deeds are filthy rags. We know that unless you open our eyes, we are blind. We know that without the riches of the firstborn of creation, we are destitute. And so we pray, we plead his name. We come to you in no other name. Help us, please help us. Help us to pray. Help us to be faithful in prayer. For those who have been in a habit of prayerlessness, Lord, that this would convict them, and that they would be encouraged by what they hear to press on, to seek you, to be simple in prayer, to not come presumptuously with some long prayer, but to come to you with your words. I pray for those who do pray that you would keep us, Lord, keep us in prayer, keep us in communion with you, so that when you come, we may know you because we have been with you here on earth. So that when you come, we may recognize you because we were faithful in this life. Lord, may it be that when you come, you do find faith upon the earth. Lord, we know that you are the one who justifies, and we know that you are near. Help us. Amen.